I want to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. By this we know that we have come to know him, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in him or her to make him or her stumble. But whoever hates his brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He or she does not know where he or she is going because the darkness has blinded him or her. May God, you know, open his word to us this morning by the work of the Holy Spirit, which he has so graciously given to us this morning. Last Sunday, we looked at what it means to walk in the light. And we saw what it means to walk in the light is to walk in the circle of God's truth. To walk in the circle that is God himself. To walk in God. To the center point of our walk is Jesus Christ. That is what is walking in the light. And we saw that people who walk in the light becomes aware of their sins. And what has God graciously given to us? The tool to live and walk in the light is confession. We saw that as one of the greatest gifts that God has given us. To walk in the light doesn't necessarily mean or doesn't mean that we'll be without sin. But the sinning saint who walks in the light has the comfort that they can confess their sins and be assured of this fact that their sins will be forgiven and they can continue to walk in that light, in the light of God's grace, in the light of, you know, all that is true and good, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, coming down to verse 3 of chapter 2, what we are looking at is, when I say I know or love God, when I say I know or love God, how does it look in my life? If I look at someone who calls themselves to be a Christian, who claims to know God, or who claims to love Jesus Christ, how does that person look? Now, my aim, if I have mentioned this maybe 2 years back, was this. It's always to ask myself, how does it look? Because then it becomes practical. It becomes something where you can measure yourself. How does someone who claims to know God, who claims to love God, look? That is what we're going to do. What the writer has done is, he talks about, you know, certain following the commands, and then he breaks it down to the example of Jesus. Then he brings it down to the nuts and bolts of how a person looks who claims to know God and to love God. Verse 3. By this we know we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Very simple. Those who claim to know God are obedient to his commands. If you love me, keep my commandments. We will look at that. It is that simple. Yet, is it? How are we to understand this verse? How do we reconcile it with the fact that we all sin? We just saw that in chapter 1, up to chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. We all sin. We all break God's commands from time to time. We saw that, verses chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2 and verse 2. It very clearly says, we saw that confession is offered to all who sin, as anyone who says he or she is without sin, what do? They make God a liar. In this context, how are we to view the obedience that John is talking about? So can we safely conclude, to some degree, here we are not talking about perfect obedience? If by perfect obedience we mean living without sinning while in the flesh. Here we are not talking about perfect obedience. If by perfect obedience we mean living without sinning while in the flesh. I want you to keep that at the back of your mind. And one of the biggest problems with 1 John is people have misinterpreted it to lead to all kinds of doctrine which says that Christians in the flesh can live without sin. And if they say that in the flesh we can live without sin, we have looked at it last time, then we make the atonement, the sacrifice of Christ, meaningless. His continuing work as a high priest, meaningless. So, we can safely conclude that the obedience that John is talking about here is not perfect obedience, if we mean living without sinning. So let's explore this a bit further. One of the first things I want to do is we need to understand the relationship between knowledge and obedience. How is knowledge related to obedience? We need to get that. Now, I want to make the statement that obeying the commandments of God is not a prerequisite or a condition to know God. We need not fulfill the commands of God to know God. Now, that may sound a little strange to your ears, but that is the truth. You don't have to keep a set of rules in order to know God. Rather, what is obedience? Obedience is a manifestation or evidence of knowing God. Obedience is a result, a tangible, measurable evidence of the presence of the knowledge of God. If you and I say we know God, how do you know it? How can someone see it? It sees or it expresses itself in obedience. So obedience is not something which you indulge in to know God. We are going to look at it. You don't love God. We have this caught up with this idea. The more I love God, the more I will know God. No. The more you know God, you will love Him. That is, love and knowledge is related. You cannot separate it. The more you know God, that knowledge, the kind of knowledge the Bible speaks of, results in obedience. It is not you obey, you know God. That's the Hebrew idea of knowing. We will look at that. Obeying God's command points to a way of life. A way of life that is true of the people who claim to know God or to love God. That is what characterizes the person who says, I know God. I love God. How do you know they know or love God? They obey. It is seen in obedience, because obedience is an integral part. Though it is not same as the knowledge of God, but it is, you cannot separate it, you cannot break it. Now, I want to caution you here something, is that at the same time, obedience, which is spoken of here, is not some hollow adherence to a checklist of rules or directions to be followed. You know, as a map, you have a map and you follow each step to reach a destination, or you follow a certain recipe to make a certain dish. It is not that we are talking about. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ and I have to do A, B, C, D to be a good or better disciple. We are not talking about that. Think about it. If we were to break down obedience to little steps, 1, 2, 3, 4, and we know this is, if I do this, if I do this, if I do this, then I become a good person in the sight of the Lord. Then where do you require faith? Where do you require faith? If you know these are the things, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, that if I do it, I will please God, I will be in His will, then you don't really need faith. We will look at that. You know, if we do something like that, obedience ceases to be a response to a living God and becomes instead a checklist of rules. This is a dry and sterile view of Christian discipleship. You know, one of the commentators talks about one of his students, and this is what, you know, an incident that happened is the student is asking the teacher, do you want us to just to memorize it or to understand it? Do you want us just to memorize it or to understand it? You know, I would like to say some Christians, but I think most Christians seem to live their lives with a grim intent to just memorize it. Tell me, God, what you want me to do, and I'll do it. I'll be very happy with it. Enjoying none of the fullness and mystery that comes with wholehearted response to the God of our faith. Now, Christianity is about freedom. It's about liberty. It's about living with a center point, living with Jesus as our focus. It is not following a set of rules and regulations. It is finding the freedom. If our life is reduced as Christians to following a set of rules and principles, let me tell you that Jesus' death and resurrection, you know, the value of it, you minimize it to almost nothing. Because there are many religions which will tell you what to do to be a good person. Actually, it's a way of life. Actually, the only way of life for a Christian who claims to know God. So what does God want of us can be a frustrating question. And the answer equally frustrating. What is it? If someone claims to know God, what do? They obey His commands. But this is deliberate. You know, I see this, you know, it's so interesting. My son, Josh, and in the family, we get into real intense fight with words. Thankfully, not with fists. And he says, Dad, you keep talking about this freedom in Christ. I just can't stand it anymore. You just tell me what you want me to do. I tell him, he doesn't want you to be a slave. He wants you to be a son. He wants you to enjoy. No, Dad, I'm tired of it. You just tell me what to do. I prefer to be a slave. So now, if I want him to do anything, all what we tell is, he says, no, Dad, I don't. No, you're just a slave. Just do what you're told. But on the other hand, my wife's daughter, she says, I'm not a slave. So she gets away with a lot of things. But isn't that true? We spend so many hours losing sight of the center, trying to find out the details which would automatically fall in place if we were to fall in love with Jesus Christ. That is what John is telling. When you fall in love with Him, you will walk like Him, you will talk like Him, you will do the things like Him, you will understand His heartbeat, and you would want to do everything that He wants of you. And that is what knowing God means. It is not following a set of rules and regulations and binding ourselves in such lifeless Christianity. It is no more exciting. It is no more exciting. It is not liberating. It is enslaving. Brothers and sisters, don't encourage when people come to you and start saying, what is God's will for my life? Tell them what is God's will for your life is to look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Point them to Jesus. Let the Spirit do its work. How guilty we are of taking, you know, of being part of people's life, which takes their focus away from Jesus to the minor and sometimes insignificant details of life. And we waste our time, and then we think, why is it that we don't have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength? Why are we so discouraged? Why are we in such pits? You know why? Because you have taken your eyes off the person who really matters. You know, it is interesting and it is deliberate that the Bible doesn't give you a set of rules to follow. You know why? It doesn't give directions, but a direction. And this direction can be summarized as walking in the light and the many things that I just spoke. C.S. Lewis, in another context, says something like this. We might think that God wanted simply obedience to a set of rules, whereas he really wants people of a particular sort. What God is looking for is a people of a particular sort. And what are those, means what is it that defines or characterizes that people, that particular sort? Is this, that they hope to conform themselves to the very character of God. Here John is concerned to remind his readers that knowledge of God expresses itself in obedience. And now we go on to the next part. Obedience is always measured by concrete actions. After all, Jesus' obedience was made manifest in the ultimate sacrifice of his life on the cross. So, when we look at knowledge of and the obedience to God, though not entirely equivalent, they are unrelated to each other. So how can we speak about knowledge and obedience? Keeping God's command is a characteristic of the knowledge of God. If you were to define what is the knowledge of God, one of the characteristics of the knowledge of God is keeping his commandments. Actually, Bultmann, I may not acknowledge him as a great theologian, but he had a great insight into many things. And one of the things he says is this: there is no knowledge of God which as such would not also be keeping the commandments. So if you say, I know God, you cannot find any knowledge of God apart from keeping the commandments. So obedience is a characteristic of the knowledge of God. Am I getting through? Do you understand? So the next time you say you know God, you better be careful. You better be careful. If it is not evident in your life, you're fooling yourself. You're telling a lie to yourself. And you tell that sufficient number of times, you will believe it. And if you believe it, then you live in darkness, not in the sphere of light. Because light dispels darkness. There is an amazing verse. We'll come to that. So, the lack. Now, I want you to clearly understand this. The lack of the knowledge of God does not imply intellectual inadequacy. We often think, we say, I don't know much about God. So, I want to tell you this to all those who claim that you don't know much about God. Basically, what you're saying is, I don't have the head knowledge of what the Bible says. It is not intellectual inadequacy. You go to the Old Testament. When God accuses his people of not knowing God, you know what God is talking about? Moral failure. God is talking, they lack knowledge. When the Old Testament talks of God, when you see in the Old Testament God speaking as people lacking knowledge, he talks of their moral failure. He doesn't talk of their intellectual inadequacy. A lack of faithfulness and obedience. Because knowledge is always been understood in personal, intimate, and relational terms. To know God, that word know is such an intimate term which we use the word intercourse. It is that intimate. It is personal, it is intimate, it is relational. It is, and in relationship, what happens? Life happens, my friends. That is why a Christian's life produces the fruit of the Spirit. Life happens. We saw that in the last time. When you meet with Jesus, what happens? Life happens. That is the knowledge of God. It's personal, it is intimate, and it is relational. Verse 5, what does it say? But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him or her. This is how we know we are in him. To claim to love and know God without acknowledging God's claim upon us is simply hollow, a lack of being in him. Those who are in God are those whose character and behavior are shaped by God's truth, righteousness, and love. Isn't that what we read? But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. And whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. You know, the truth of God is, you know, when we say we know the truth of God, and when we claim that the truth of God indwells in us, and if we don't see the results of it, we are lying to ourselves. I'm making absolute statements. I'm not saying we may be lying to ourselves. No, we are lying to ourselves. Because the truth of God is active. If it is in your life, who is the truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. And if Jesus comes into your life, either he will make you so uncomfortable with your lifestyle, or you will yield to that truth, so that you will become like the person who claims to be the truth. Tell me, am I telling something which is not scriptural? Don't get into the false notion that we can just walk by coming on a Sunday morning, breaking bread. If you are a bit more spiritual, sit for the second meeting. If you are a bit more spiritual, come on a Friday meeting. If you are a bit more spiritual, attend a Wednesday prayer meeting. None of these things makes you a Christian. But all of these things are characteristic traits of a person who claims to know Jesus, whose eyes is on Jesus. They will not want to miss the gathering of the saints. They will make every opportunity to come and be with God's people, because that is where God has chosen to place himself. They will want to enjoy God's people. And we are going to look at that. We will make it a point to be where God's people is, because God is present with them. But none of those things is going to make you a Christian at the same time. Do you understand the difference now? But we have turned the order. That is why many of us would like to come for the first meeting and disappear for the second meeting. You know, it's like some magic is happening in the first meeting, which is not happening in the second meeting. I'm being very blunt. Come on Friday meetings. You will understand why I'm so blunt today. I'm not going to involve in consoling relationships. Those who are on Friday, do you understand what is consoling relationship? Oh, it's okay, brother. It's okay, sister. You can walk in the darkness, and we are still there with you to console you and feel you, make you feel good walking in the way you're walking. We are not going to do that. Did we promise that? We are not going to do that. Who are on Friday here? Are we going to do that anymore? Or out of love, we are going to tell our brothers and sisters, what is not right is not right. We are going to tell them, God loves you so much that he wants you to walk in the light. In verse 6, the author speaks of this relationship with God in a new phrase. Live in him. You know, the word live has many connotations, and at least in John's context, there are at least two we can think of. Living in him means someone, first thing that comes to mind is how a fundamental relationship in our life shapes our own life. That is, we as children, our lives are shaped by our parents. And then as we grow older, we go to school, our lives may be shaped by our teachers and other peers around us. As we grow older, our lives may be shaped by, you know, the others that are around us. So what it means to live in him? To allow our lives to be shaped by our center point. Who is it? Jesus Christ. That is what it means to live. There's another way of looking at it, especially with John, in the context of John's writings, is steadfast faithfulness. To be faithful to the center point. To be steadfast. That is what it means to live in him, to abide in him. I'm trying to make it as simply as possible. And then he goes on to verse 7. You know, and then before I go on, verse 5, we come then to the assertion, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him or her. What does it mean? It means that the love of God has achieved its purposes. And what is the purpose of the love of God? It is that we may become like him. So becoming like him doesn't necessarily mean that we will not sin. But the sinning saint will choose to still keep Jesus as the focus and will appropriate each day, each moment, the atoning work of Jesus Christ on our behalf so that we will not be pulled by our sins away and pulled back, but we will go ahead and say, yes, we have someone who is just and faithful to forgive us our sins, cleanse us, remove this blot that is sin, remove this, you know, this darkness which seems to come around, remove it, clear it when we come to him in confession. And we are able to walk in him. And Jesus is given as the perfect expression of God's love. He is found in Jesus' own example in verse 6. And so the elder writes, whoever claims to live in God must walk as Jesus did. I don't want to spend, you know, too much time here, but I just want to mention, because he raises the stake so much higher. Who can live like Jesus? Because Jesus' whole life was a life of perfect obedience. Who can live like Jesus? So what the writer is trying to tell us is this. Let me put it this way. Dear believers, you have already chosen a path to walk. And what is that path you are chosen to walk? It's to be in the circle of light. Right? To keep Jesus as a focus, right? That is the path you have charted for yourself. Now what we want you to do is, what I want you to do is, I want you to reflect on your actions, on your words, on your everything that you do. Is it in keeping with this sphere of light that you're talking about, that you have charted for yourself? We are not made, you know, we are not to be made anxious, but are rather prodded to reflect on what we say and do, how we think, pray, spend our time, our money, raise our children, treat our co-workers, our spouses, our neighbors. Our aim is to live for one master, God alone, in and with all that we do. That is walking as Jesus walked. We have charted a course. I hope there is no one here who has not chosen to say, I want to follow Jesus. We have decided to follow Jesus. Can I hear an amen to that? And if you have decided to do that, what the writer is saying, reflect on everything you do, keeping Jesus as the center point. See how it aligns with Jesus whom you claim to follow. That is what he's saying. And that is what is walking as Jesus walked. Not in perfection while in the flesh, but with all our frailty, with all that defiles us from day to day and moment to moment, we still will ask that question. My words, my deeds, the way I spend my money, the way I use my home, the way I talk to my co-workers, does it reflect something of the person whom I have chosen to follow? You know, if we focus on God, isn't it interesting? Some people have deep inner peace in their relationship with God. others seems continually plagued by confusion and doubt. And I want to just give a brief insight into why this could be. If we focus on God and what God has done for us, we are oriented within the circle and guided by its fixed center point. And as I was saying, if we focus on ourselves or our own feelings, even with good intentions, we drift without direction or anchor. Like last time, what did I say? If you have a center, the boundaries are not blurred. But if you take away that center, the boundaries are blurred. So if you keep looking at Jesus, the peripheral, the other details of life, you don't have to be so concerned. Not that you ignore it, but you don't have to be so concerned. Because the center will take care of it. Because you have an anchor. But you take away that center, and however good your intention is, I have seen sincere Christians. They want to please God. They want to do the good things. But in those little things, they have taken their eyes off. And I may not be wrong in saying that is Satan's best tool. Your greatest desire to please him can be used by Satan sometime to take your eyes off him. Don't fall for that trap. Don't fall for that trap. Keep your eyes on Jesus. John is breaking it down further. How does one know? How does knowing and loving God look? It's by reminding his readers regarding their obligation of love that we owe to each other in obedience to his command. And that is what it says, dear friend, verse 7, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you because the darkness is passing. I love that. And the true light is already shining. You know what John is reminding them is that I'm writing you an old command, but at the same time it is new. Basically, this is not a new command. And what is it? Jesus is alluding here to what he spoke to them, that each love each other as I have loved you. Maybe he's calling them to mind, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And in John 13 and verse 1, Jesus was going to show to his own the full extent of his love. And these are the commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor. He's saying, these are the old commandments. I am not talking anything new. But at the same time, it is new. You know why? Because Jesus is a perfect example of how we ought to love one another. And how did he show that? By dying on the cross. That is how we ought to love one another. And it is new. You know why? There's a second reason to it. Because what happened when Jesus died? I still remember reading a Catholic commentary, and I am amazed. Some of their commentaries are fantastic. I'm amazed at their insight. They said, the riven side, as Eve came from the side of Jesus, from the riven side of Jesus, who came? The Church of God. And what is this community? This community is a school where you are asked to practice the love that God showed to us on that cross. So what is this community? This community is a school. This community is a place where you and I have an opportunity to practice the love that Jesus displayed on the cross. He died. He gave himself for us. So let's not talk about loving God and, sitting in our little pews and indifferent of what is happening to one another. And I'm telling you, don't take a high moral stand here, please. This message is not for someone else. This message is for you and for me. Don't think I am okay. No, I am not okay. This commandment is new because Jesus has set the perfect example for us what it means to love. And the extent of his love, the full extent of his love, is spreading his hands on that cross and dying and saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And in so doing, he creates a community of God's people where you and I have no excuse today but a place where you can practice that love. It's like great musicians, you know, who practice their music in their little class. Why do they do that? So that they can play the music in public. My friends, if you cannot practice the love of God in this Christian community, you are not going to love anyone other than your own self, even outside. You are not going to impact anyone. It'll be just words. It'll be just talk. And you wonder why people don't come to Christ? It's because we are just talking empty words, which has no power, because the power is found in the doing. Because that is the truth of God. The truth of God is not inert. It is not static. It is dynamic. It changes life. It brings about difference. It makes a difference. It changes not just individuals and society. It has changed nations. You just have to look at the West. You just have to look at where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone and see transformed communities for Jesus Christ. If that is true, then we have no excuse to say we are praying, but nobody is coming. Maybe it's time we asked ourselves where we have failed to examine our claims of knowing God and loving Him. He breaks it down to its nuts and bolts in verses 9 to 11. What does it look like in the life of a person who says he knows or she knows or loves God? You know, it goes on to say, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness, and it goes on. We have read these verses over and over again. Hate and love are incompatible. They repel each other like oil and water. You know, the hatred that John is speaking of here need not be a feeling or a sentiment or an emotion. It is not like the Christians here are despising or detesting the Christians. I think if that were to happen, you would call them out so easily, right? If I was to hate you with an intense passion, I really detested you, I'm sure some of the leadership in the church will come and say that's not acceptable. John is not talking about that. John is talking about the false, you know, people in the church who have bought some false teaching and is causing disruption in the church. John is talking about actions that is threatening the harmony and peace of the church. That is what John is talking. And he's saying such actions is equivalent to hate. That is what John is talking about. We often like to think that when John says, if I don't love my brother, it is like, you know, I hate them. Let me tell you this. In short, John is not so much concerned about how we feel about other Christians as he is with our intentions and actions to live in peace and harmony together. It is not about how I feel about you. It's about my actions, my intentions, about how much and how far I will go for the peace and harmony of the congregation. But let me tell you, it is never done at the cost of truth. And it should never be done at the cost of truth. Because then what is happening? Then you don't truly love Jesus or His people. If you truly love Jesus, you will go out of your way and make yourself uncomfortable and put yourself in a position of being misunderstood, to the point of being misunderstood, but still, because you love them, you'll go to them and you will tell them what is the truth so that they may come back and will learn to live in the light that God is calling. You know, I wrote this down. There are people who we do not love, right? It doesn't mean that we hate them. There are people whom we do not love. Does it mean that we hate them? Not necessarily, right? We're just neutral. And they often tell us, I don't care. We're just indifferent. John will have none of it. Love is caring for the needs of others, even to the point of self-sacrifice. Because that is what love is. Jesus demonstrated it for us by giving his life for us. And this is the community which he has made possible because of his death, where we are going to practice that love. So you and I have no excuse. So God didn't ask you to do something which he's not already made a place for you to practice. And where is the place you're going to practice the love of God? Where? Outside? In the church? I don't hear anything. Is it too much? We are a family. At least in the family we can fight and struggle and quarrel and come to some conclusion and say we'll still love you, brother. We still love you, sister. We can do that, right? But can we do that in public? We can't do that. Because if you start doing that in public, what will happen? Then they will think, what's wrong with these people? This is the place. God has made it for us. Love is caring for the needs of others, even to the point of self-sacrifice. If I'm unwilling to do that for someone in need, I love myself more than the other person. I am not being merely neutral or indifferent, but according to John, I actually hate that person. That is what hate is. I actually hate that person. There's a need for radical love if you claim to follow Jesus. You know why? Galatians 5 and verse 6. What does it say? Galatians 5 and verse 6. The gospel is about what? Faith expressing itself. What? Through love. You know what the gospel is? It is faith expressing itself through love. And anything else is counterfeit. Anything else is counterfeit. So how does the life of a Christian look who claims to know and love Jesus Christ? It will be marked by obedience to the command of God. Loving God, loving one's brother or sister. Thus bringing the love of God to his desired goal. It is such a person or community who can impact the world for God. You know, a young boy on an errand for his mother had just brought a dozen eggs. Walking out of the store, he tripped and dropped the sack. And you know what happened? Eggs in the sack. All the eggs broke. And the sidewalk was a mess. The boy tried not to cry. A few people gathered to see if he was okay and to tell how sorry they were. In the midst of all the works of pity, one man handed the boy a quarter, 25 cents. Then he turned to the group and said, "I care 25 cents worth. How much do the rest of you care?" I care 25 cents worth. How much do the rest of you care? I want you to do one thing, if the Spirit of God is leading you to do that. Even before we close, I want you to stand with me and, you know, we'll close our eyes and we're going to ask God, "God, I do not know about you, but I can tell you about myself. God, we have claimed to know you, we have claimed to love you, but we really do not know if that was true in our lives. But we want to make it true. We want to live our life looking at Jesus. Will you give us another opportunity? Will you make that possible in our lives? We want to truly know you. We want to truly love you. With our own strength, we cannot do. But at the same time, we know when we fail, we have confession, right? We can come to you and say, 'Father, we have failed, we have fallen. Will you forgive me?' Then what does he do? He takes a clean paper again. You know, we go to him with that paper where we have made all the mistakes. He takes that paper when we come to him and forgive us in confession. He takes that paper and gives us a clean sheet to start all over again. That's our God. And then we still keep walking, looking at him. And sometimes we stumble, we fall, it's okay. We defile ourselves. Will you stand with me? And will you pray with me, saying, God, will you give us yet another opportunity to know you and to love you truly, so that we will be what your word requires of us. Will you stand? And after that, whatever happens in your life, do it. Whatever the Spirit of God is telling you, do it. Don't keep it for another day. Do it today. If God is telling you to approach someone, talk to them, you know, say, I love you. Maybe I'm sorry the way I treated you, the way I spoke to you. Do it today. Don't keep it for another day, because you may not have another moment. This is your opportunity. And for those who do not know Jesus Christ, it's a good opportunity to say, I want to be in this light. I want to know Jesus. And for those of us, the troubles and the trials of this world, if it has taken us away from Jesus Christ, I want you to take this opportunity, even as we pray, to refocus ourselves and not lose the center point. That is the person of Jesus. Father God, we want to thank you. We want to say, Lord, we are sorry. Will you please forgive us? Even as we strive to walk in the light, we are made aware of how sinful and how limited and how defiled we are. But we come to you, Lord, acknowledging that we have sinned against you. And in sinning against you, we have sinned against one another. Lord, will you forgive us? Will you give us a fresh start so that we can start all over again? Lord, this prayer we will make throughout our life till we see you face to face and become like you. But we are sure one of these days we'll bear your image. But till then, Lord, this is our prayer, that you will give us fresh starts and new breaks so that we will continue to walk in the light, that we will continue to know you, to obey, to love you, God, so that we may become more and more like you, so that we may learn to walk even as Jesus walked. Thank you, Lord, for listening to our prayer. Now, even as we part, Lord, we pray that your continued presence, your continued grace, your continued comfort, your hand of healing will be in a special way on people who are planning to travel back home. Jerry's parents, we commit them. We pray for Benjamin Chan, who is going to go for a surgery, and for the home. We also pray, Lord, for the people who have celebrated a year of being together. We pray for those who have celebrated another year. We pray for those who are waiting for their spouses to come to be with them. We pray for those who are not well. We pray for our community that we will learn to love. We will learn what it means to love and know. Lord, that we will be truly a community who can say, we know God and we love God. Will you make this possible? Because we have asked not in our strength, but we have asked because of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that anything that we ask in him will be answered. Thank you for that confidence. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, which works not only in our lives, but in our community. Make us your people. Will be effective to do the work of your kingdom. To that end, we ask and offer this prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you all.